and a commercial system, the world as we know it is going to come to a crashing end, and it comes in two clear stages. So let's turn again to the book of Revelation, and if you don't mind, I'm going to read a verse in chapter 14. We're going to be dealing with chapter 17 and 18, but I'd like to point out something we read last night, Revelation 14 and verse number 8. Revelation 14 and verse 8. And we read these words and made not very much comment on it. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she hath made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then in chapter 16, we read another verse, which we didn't make much of it. And it's in chapter 16 and verse 19. And it said, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So there's clearly two major statements of the fall of Babylon. And those two major statements are then given a whole chapter each. One for the first reference in chapter 14, that's given the whole of chapter 17. And the next one for the second reference in chapter 16 is given the whole of chapter 18. So let's read these two chapters together, Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. Revelation 17 and verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon, the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. What a statement. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the horse sits are people and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfil his will, and to agree and to give up their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchant of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buys their merchandise any more, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and of iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointment and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men, and the fruits that thy soul lusteth after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these which were made rich by her shall stand afar off, for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught. And every shipmaster, and all the company and ships and sailors, as many as trade by sea, stood afar off, and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads, and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voices of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever crafty be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee, for thy merchants were the great men of the earth. Thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Now, I know I was asked to continue on to a few verses in chapter 19, but we'll pick that up tomorrow night, and that will do with God's blessing. You would have noticed before we started these readings that there's an anti-trinity in Revelations 12 and 13. There's a dragon, there's a beast out of the sea, there's a beast out of the earth. There is a devil, there's a man of sin, there's a false prophet, an anti-trinity against God. There's an antichrist, the man of sin. Well, there's an anti-church. And what you're going to read about in Revelation 17, the church in scripture, the church that you and I are part of, the church which is his body, is conveyed in a number of symbols, and one of the symbols is of a bride. It's of a woman, and we're part of her. Another one is of a building. Ye are God's building. And it's interesting that in the anti-nature of the demonic activity that's going on, we have an anti-woman, an anti-bride, an anti-church, and we have an anti-city, and it's called Babylon, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. It's quite clearly, when we come to chapter 17, we'll prove this when we go through the text, that we're dealing with a religious system. And it's quite clear when we're going through chapter 18, and we'll deal with it when we come to the text, that we're dealing with a commercial system. When the man of sin arises, you know, and this would have been the first half of Revelation, when he begins to first come, he's the diplomat. He's the man who comes on the very first seal on the white horse. And there he is with his arrow, with his bow with no arrow. And there he is, he's the diplomat. They say, peace and safety. And he makes the deal with the Jew and the Arab. And everybody's thinking he's the new Messiah because he's dealt with the Middle East problem that President Trump can't sort, and President Putin can't sort, and all the rest of them can't sort it. But this man's going to sort it. And he's going to come in as the diplomat, as the politician, as the orator. But very quickly you're going to discover he's a warmonger. And you're going to discover that he has military movements and military might. In fact, we're going to see a little bit about some of the military strength he has in a minute. And we dealt with a little bit about what's going to come to a crashing end when the Lord comes back in the end section of Daniel's 70th week. But he's not only a politician, and he not only has political might, he has the big tech companies. Zechariah 5 makes it clear that there is an ephah, which is the symbol of commerce, inside of which there was a lump of lead with two women, which was called wickedness, that flies to the land of Shinar, which is modern-day Iran, in that, or Iraq, in that kind of area. It arrives, and there it sets up its base. And it's quite clear that there's going to be something built in the Middle East, something to appease the Arab. The Jews are getting their temple, something to appease the Arab. There's going to be a financial center sent up in the Middle East that will be the envy of the Gulf states. It'll put in the shade what's going on down there in Saudi Arabia, put in the shade what's going on there in Qatar, and what's going on in Bahrain, and what's going on in Abu Dhabi. If you've ever been to these places, I don't know if you've ever been to the Middle East, but the wealth is unbelievable. Well, the wealth that's going to be associated with this system somewhere in the area of Iran, Iraq, in that area there, is going to put in the shade anything that's ever been before. And it's part of the Man of Sin strategy to galvanize the Muslim world, but also to bring in the West and behind it. And he's not yet taken the East, but he'll stand as a guardian between the East and the West. And of course, there's many oil reserves there too, as we know for sure just now. And there's many reasons why you would want to set up a gateway there. There's a whole commercial system, and it's called Babylon. Babylon. But then there's a religious system called Babylon too. And he's got the big tech companies. He's got the military strength. He's got the political acumen. He's got the oratory skills, but he's also got the religion. And we all know that midpoint through the week, he's going to desecrate the temple and set up an image to himself, the abomination that makes desolate. But that's not how it starts. How it starts is how you're going to read here in Revelation 17. Let's read this together. We're reading about a religious system. Let's see how he operates, and let's see where this system comes from. And let's read it together. Now, by the way, there's four women in the book of Revelation. These are all in your notes, by the way. I hope you get these notes, but I'm not going through them verse by verse, but these notes are pretty useful, I would have thought, to go through maybe later on. But there are four women. And the first woman in Revelation is a woman called Jezebel. She's a real woman, and she's in the assembly in Thyatira, and she's a bit of a corrupting influence there. The second woman's in Revelation 12, where you see a big red dragon trying to defeat a woman who's got clothed with the sun, and on her head there are a crown with and a moon and the stars and so on, and she's a picture of Israel. But now we're looking at the abomination here, Babylon. We're looking at the counterfeit church. The counterfeit church. Not the real church, the counterfeit church. And he's going to use it for his own ends, as we're about to see. The final woman we'll deal with, perhaps even tomorrow night, especially Tuesday night, when we'll deal with the bride. That is the church itself. Now come with me to verse number 1 then. He says, "Come, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters." Now already you're saying, well, who is this great whore and what are these many waters? And immediately you say, well, we're allowed to use our imaginations here. Do we have to start thinking about institutions that are religious in nature that have lots of rivers and lots of waters beside them? Well, no, you're not allowed to use your imagination. When it comes to the scripture, we're not allowed to just dream it up as we go along. If there is something that's symbolic and clearly symbolic, then it's highly likely there's going to be a key very close by to tell you what it means. We're not allowed to just make it up. And if you look at verse 15, the key sits there. Verse 15 says, "The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So we're very clear that the figurative language that's being applied here is telling us that this woman that's being described in the first seven verses, and I'm asserting at the moment, and I'll prove later, that it's a religious system, she is languishing over nations and peoples and languages. Your language is no barrier to her coming into your country. Your skin color or whatever it might be, well, no barrier for her coming into your country. She sits across all jurisdictions. She gorges across all countries. You say, who would that be? Well, I keep thinking. This is a religious system. And it's not interested in nationalities. It's interesting in a global agenda. So it is. Now look at verse number 2. It says that the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the inhabitants of the earth are made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So the highest leaders in the world are intoxicated with her. The highest leaders in the world, can they pander to her? They're really, really impressed. Did you notice, by the way, one of the first things President Trump did when he came into power was to go and see the Pope? Or rather, it was J.D. Vance went. Do you see how they can be influenced? Even big leaders, bad leaders, can be influenced by religious systems. Religious systems are tantalizing because they carry a power that the politician doesn't have. And they're intoxicated with her, absolutely impressed with her, and not just the kings of the earth. Verse 2 says that the inhabitants of the earth, that's people, you and I, we are intoxicated with her. It says here that we've been made drunk with the wine of our fornication. You see, what's this figure? It just means that sometimes we lose all sense of logic. We're so intoxicated with her, we'll start talking nonsense. And sometimes you see them going through the rosary beads, lighting candles to the dead. You know, there was a man, I was in northern Canada, in a place called Lanseloo. It was minus 41 some days. Try that for a temperature. And when you go there tracting, you know, you don't knock on the door. Nobody knocks on the door. You walk in the door, that's what you do, and then you introduce yourself to whoever's there. And so I was in this man's house, and he was telling me that one day, he says, the priest arrived. Now, there's no Catholic church in the village where they are, but the priest had made a visit to the wrong house. He'd walked into his brother's door instead of walking into somebody else's house. And so anyway, the brother invited him in anyway, and they started to chat. And he said he had a bit of paper in his hand. And he says, what's that bit of paper? He says, these are the people I'm praying for in Lanseloo. He says, can I see it? He says, oh yeah, surely. And he looked at it and he says to him, but they're all dead. Now, I don't know what that means in English, but that means they're all dead, right? And he says, I know, but I'm just praying they'll get through. He says, well, if they're not there now, if they're not there now, they're not going to get there now. Mind you, that was strong language to the priest. Brothers and sisters, is it not the case that the world can get intoxicated with religious systems and start talking nonsense? And we can see, I go to sometimes Sri Lanka and I see these big Buddhist temples and I see them bringing flowers and flowers, and right along the roads there's florists for a mile making a big packet selling flowers only to get thrown in front of the idols. And people can get intoxicated with, that's what you've got there in verse number 2. Look at verse number 3. He says, he carried me away in the spirit, just as well he was in the spirit, or he might have been impressed with all of us. He carried me into the wilderness. That's the only way to really view her, to see her in all her barrenness. He carried me away into the wilderness to see a woman sitting upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy. You say, what? This big religious system is sitting actually on top of the man of sin's political system, on the beast. We know who the beast is. You've been studying for the last few weeks. You know exactly who the beast is. That's the man of sin and his political system and his military strength and his big tech companies. And you say, the woman, there she's there, that's an artist's impression, okay? That's, by the way, it's pretty hideous, isn't it? It's pretty hideous. An artist's impression of the woman clothed in purple sitting on the beast. You say, what is it we're meant to get from that? There's a link between the church and the state. This big religious system is riding hand in glove with the politicians. She's actually riding on top of their back. Now, on my phone today, I was given a link to Stratford-on-Avon, where this day, this very day we're on, I don't know, 500 years ago, 14 people lost their life for Christ on this very day in Stratford. Where I come from, in Fife in Scotland, there are graveyards all round us, literally all round us. You can still visit them, of what's called the Covenanters. These people lost their life for this cause, that they didn't believe the church and the state should be joined together. A man called Cardinal Beaton up there in St. Andrews killed them. So what he did, he killed them. They had conventicles out right in front of where I live. They actually met in the fields, because they couldn't go to their churches because they didn't believe there should be any link between the church and the state. And brothers and sisters, I don't think there should be any link between the church. I don't think the state's got any say at all what goes on here. We're answerable to Christ alone. And the head of the church is Christ. It's Christ. But what you're seeing in this system is that the apostate church, the counterfeit system of religion, is sitting hand in glove with the politicians. Now, that's going on today, as we know. But it's going to know it in its fullest form in a day to come. Notice what it says in verse number 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold. And she's got pearls on and she's got a golden cup in her hand. A golden cup. She once knew better ways, but she's now prostituting the truth she once knew. She once knew what it was to be told that God loved her. She once knew what it was to be told that Christ died for her. But those days are long gone. Long, long gone. And she's prostituting. And look at her, decked in stones and pearls. You know, if you were to start looking into the amount of money that the Watchtower Society has, that's the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the amount of money the Mormons have, and they're in Salt Lake City, and have a look at how much money sits in the Vatican. You think Elon Musk's rich? I want to tell you, the Vatican Bank could put him in the shade. These are colossal sums of money. She's opulent, rich, extremely rich. And it's all come from very poor people. The very reverse of the Lord Jesus, who was a carpenter, who came down and was known as a friend of publicans and sinners, and never took a penny from anyone. How different is the Savior, eh? How very different. The one who owned the cattle upon a thousand hills and the beasts of the forest were his, and yet he never flaunted it, did he? Not once. So different to this world. So very, very different. And then we're given our name. So now we know our name. Here it is in verse 5. It's on her forehead. You see, who put the name on her forehead? God did. God put the name on her forehead so that we all know who she is. Mystery. Oh, if it's a mystery, does that mean it's mysterious? No, we all know from the Bible, the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians, that mysteries in the Bible are no longer mysterious. They were unknown to us, but they've now been unfolded to us by faith. So we're now going to be unfolded to her. What's her name? Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. I now know what her name is. And now I can go back and say, when did I first read about Babylon in the Bible? And we all know where we're going now. We're going back to Genesis 10, aren't we? We're going back to Genesis 11. We're going back to Nimrod the mighty hunter. We're going back to this system that was built. And what did that system do? It was the first major religious stroke commercial system in the world. And began to build a tower to heaven, yeah? Began to build the first big bridge to heaven. And men built and commercial. It must have been some exercise, some sophistication about it. Don't be thinking that antediluvian man and the ones that came out of the ark, you know, were all got a big space between their ears. I don't believe that for a second. They were as more intelligent than some of us. I think there was a rich, sophisticated system that was getting put in place here. And it was a religious system, and they thought they could build their way to heaven itself. And of course, it was brought to a crashing halt by God when he divided the tongues. The point I'm trying to make is this. We now actually know who she is. This is the first religious system, and she's been growing her tentacles ever since. Now, I know that people like Hislop's book on the two Babylons would tell us all about Nimrod, his wife, Semiramis, and their young boy that was born, Tammuz, and so on. And speak about the Feast of Ishtar and so on. I know that some historians are beginning to question some of that. And I would be very careful now what I say about some of that. But I would say this. In the Bible, Tammuz is found in Ezekiel 8. And the Queen of Heaven issue is found in Jeremiah 31. So it can't all be a fabrication. There has to be something true about the Babylonian system and the whole worship of mother and child. And I believe that the Mariology within Catholicism all came from a system long before it of a worship of mother and child and a system of Vestal virgins and a system of a celibate priesthood all really came from a system of religion much, much older than it. Much, much older than it. In fact, you know in Acts chapter 19, when you have greatest Diana of the Ephesians, it's really greatest Artemis of the Ephesians. If you find Artemis, by the way, do you know where Artemis is? There's two of them sitting in the vaults of the Vatican. You'll discover she's a multi-breasted, hideous god. That's what she is. And the whole system of Artemis has got to do with fertility rites and all the rest of it. It's a wicked system. That's what it is. And it's a system of religion that's got its tentacles out all over the world, and it's found its form in various parts of Christendom today, and it's got its tentacles all the way through Northampton and all the way through Birmingham and London, and now all the way through Scotland as well. It's a religious system that knows nothing about redemption, and knows nothing about being born again, and knows nothing about our Saviour. It sometimes uses the language, and so we have to be very careful. Very careful what we found a part with. Notice she's verse 6. She's drunk with the blood of the saints, and she's drunk with the blood of the martyrs. There is no doubt that most of the people that are being killed for Christ have been killed on religious grounds. It's people who wear collars, people who are religious people who've killed the most Christians. There's no doubt about that. And it's interesting, when you look at it, the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, it's really saying both Old Testament saints who've been murdered and also New Testament saints, people in the church who've been murdered, very often have been murdered, not for political reasons, but for religious reasons by religious men. And England's full of them. You just need to go down to Oxford there and stand at the cross and see Sir Bishop Cranfield and others who've been killed for Christ. They're right on that cross. And we have the history all around us. And may I just say this? There are more martyrs today than at any point in church history. And now that shouldn't be a shocking statement. It's a true statement. And it's not one that needs an awful lot of evidence. There's large, large parts of the world where Christians have been ethnically cleansed. I remember with a wee lady in a room I was in, and a couple were entertaining her, and she was from Iran. And she told me with tears in her eyes, she knew personally of 11 martyrs in the village she came from, in Iran. 11. I don't know how many more there are in countries like that, but there are many, many Christians being killed in these countries. And there is no doubt that the blood of the saints is, and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus are found stained in the religious vestments of these institutions. Now, verse 7 says, the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? By the way, don't be thinking that John was impressed with this woman. Don't be thinking he was saying, oof, she's cool. No. The marveling here is shock. It's astonishment. It's not respect. But our true character's now been exposed to him. You know, I believe there comes a point in your life when you realize the true character of religious systems around you. And you realize the purity of God's assembly, and you want nothing else. I remember, you know, he was a man, he was a Church of Scotland minister. He's a saved man. I'm going to be in heaven with him. He's my brother in Christ. And he came to visit my father when he was sick every single week. I've got a great, great, great time for Jim Todd. Well, anyway, I remember one day when my father died, he says, Craig, let's you and I organize a prayer meeting between your church and mine. He's the minister of the Church of Scotland. Now, I remember saying to him, Jim, your moderator is pushing through right now the blessing of gay marriage. You're linked to a system, as far as I'm concerned, that's intolerable. But you're my brother in Christ, and I would love if you would come out. Why would you stop at our prayer meeting? Why not just be completely joined with us and bring your congregation with you? You know? But let's be united on truth. Let's not be united on compromise. I couldn't, in all honesty, have anything to do with that place. It's sold the past and all of everything we love in our Bibles. But I do believe that there is contained within these places many true believers in the Lord Jesus. And they're your brothers and my brothers in Christ, and we need to love them for Christ's sake and win them for Christ's sake. But that doesn't mean to say we have to be part of the systems they're in. That's a different thing altogether. And so, you can see now, this is pretty up to date, isn't it? This is no longer a sort of a theoretical idea of the future. This has been a woman that's been growing and developing, and she's going to come to a crashing end. And let's see what it looks like. Verse number 8, we start to look at the beast now, because the beast is going to bring her to an end, and it's interesting to see how it's done. It says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Now, that's strange language, isn't it? Was, is not, shall ascend. I think what I've done here in my in the notes is to give you a number of references all the way through the Book of Revelation to do with this beast, and to show to you there is a number of references that are very similar. It says in Revelation 13 that one of his hands was wounded to death, and the deadly wound was healed. The beast that was and is not and yet is. The beast that had a wound by a sword and yet did live, and so on. There's clearly, and I believe it happens at the midpoint of the week, just about here, just in the midpoint of the week, there we are, 3.5 years in, there's some sort of assassination attempt on the man of sin. Now, there'll be plenty of folk that hate him. Don't be thinking, by the way, I used to think that he was loved by the whole world. Well, he is. They are impressed with him. At least the Western world is. I'm not so sure if the people in the East are quite so impressed with him. But the people in the West are definitely impressed with him, and he has a massive influence. But, you know, he's just done a deal with the Jew and the Arab, and he's just broken it. So there are many enemies, and some of those enemies will be Arabs, and some of those enemies will be Jews now. And there's an assassination attempt on him, and it would look like he died. But he didn't really die, because it wasn't a resurrection, but it was a pseudo-resurrection. He was, and is not, and yet is. The deadly wound was healed. And it's no doubt there'll be a staged performance, and they'll see everything that's happening. There'll be all the TV screens across the world, and then all of a sudden he'll come to life again, and they'll say, whoa, this is the new Messiah. And people who never believed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus will believe that this man's resurrected. Anyway, there is something going to happen to him and this beast, and from that will come a phenomenal power. He will be indeed the very tool of Satan at this point. He's going to go into out of the bottomless pit. That tells you the source of his power. He's demon-possessed, and he's going into perdition. That tells you his final end. By the way, he is a man as well as a system. Systems don't get put into the lake of fire. People get put into the lake of fire. He is a man. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation, not even before, from the foundation of the world. That people who've been getting saved, their names in the book of life, they'll not be impressed. No. The church is in heaven. And the tribulation saints won't be impressed, the ones who are getting saved. But people who are not saved, who've received the mark of the beast, they'll think this man's unbelievable. And you see how in our world today we get such polarized views. Some folk think this person's the best thing that's ever been, and other folk think they can hardly stand them. There's going to be this going to happen. The people who've received the mark of the beast will worship him. They won't just be impressed with him, they will worship him, and they will do anything he asks. And that is the level of language that's being used here, which is incredibly terrifying, is the right word. And it says in our text here, that in verse number 9, and this is the mind which have wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and these are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. You see, now I'm lost. Now I don't know what it's talking about. I really don't know what's going on. I can see the beast, and I can see these seven horns that it speaks about, and I understand there are seven kingdoms, but five fallen, and one is, and the other not yet come, and so on. I don't get it. Well, if you were back in the book of Revelation 12 in your studies, you must have faced this already. Because when we're introduced to the devil, we're told about these seven horns and these seven powers, these seven kingdoms. And you might remember in Revelation 12, the dragon, the devil, is trying to destroy Israel. And we're told that these seven powers are seven kingdoms here in the text. Seven kingdoms that want to destroy Israel. Ah, and five of them have gone, and one is. When John's writing, and one's yet to come. Oh, now I can now go back to my Bible and find them all. So what's the first kingdom that wanted to destroy Israel? It was Egypt, wasn't it? Put the boys in the Nile, eh? Kill them all. When the babies are born, you midwives, you kill them. This is Exodus 1, isn't it? Old Pharaoh, he forgot about Joseph, didn't he? And he wanted to exterminate the Jews. That's what he didn't want to do. He wanted a bit of ethnic cleansing going on. That was kingdom number one. Kingdom number two, that's Assyria. We often forget Assyria, but remember they wiped off the map the 10 northern tribes. The 10 northern tribes were completely wiped off the map. And whether it was Tiglath-Pileser, or whether it was Sennacherib and so on, but ultimately it was Shalmaneser. Shalmaneser came and utterly wiped off the map all 10 tribes. He hated Israel. Who's the third one? It's Babylon. Babylon took Judah away for 70 years, exiled them, killed their kings, took out Zedekiah's eyes just after he'd slain his two sons. Yes, there was Babylon. Well, let me do Persia. Oh, you say Cyrus was pretty good to them. He wasn't quite so bad. But what about Ahasuerus? What about wicked Haman in the book of Esther? Was there not a plan to kill every single Jew that backfired spectacularly? We've got a whole book on it. But the ethnic cleansing of the Jew by the Medo-Persian kingdom, it was by stealth, but it was definitely going to happen under the auspices of Haman, who had the king's authority to do it. But for Mordecai and Queen Esther, we'd have a very different story, wouldn't we? What was the fifth kingdom? Why, it was Greece. Oh, you say it wasn't Alexander the Great. Zechariah 9's clear that he didn't go in and destroy Jerusalem. No, I'm not thinking about the first king. I'm thinking about one just a wee bit further on. I'm thinking about Antiochus Epiphanes. I'm thinking about the man that put swine into the temple there. It's found in Daniel chapter 8 and recorded in full in Daniel chapter 10. I'm thinking about a kingdom that utterly desecrated the temple and tried to put in laws to remove the Jew altogether. You say, well, that's the five that are. What's the one that is? Well, when John was writing, who was in power? It was Rome. And who was it that burnt Jerusalem to the ground in AD 70? And who was it that made sure there was no thing called Israel for the well-nigh 2,000 years? Rome! That's the one that is. You say, well, what's the one that's to come? That's the man of sin. So the seventh kingdom, its ultimate purpose is to destroy the Jew. They may have done a deal with the Jew in the Arab, but that was never their intention. Their intention is to destroy them. You see, but the language of that seventh one's a bit interesting. Look at it with me. It says, five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even is he of the eighth, and others of the seven, and he goeth into perdition. Oh, I'm saying, I can get the seventh being the man of sin in his system, but he's of the eighth, but he's of the seven. What does that mean? Well, you see, for the first 3.5 years, he's the seven. But then there's a pseudo-resurrection, and he's going to make out he's a resurrected man. New man, and he's the eighth as well. So the seventh and the eighth is the same man in the same system. This is the final kingdom by the man of sin that will come to try and destroy the people of God and particularly destroy the nation. So I think we're beginning to see the character of the beast. Now, come with me to verse number 12 now. Verse number 12. What does it say now? It says, the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So here are 10 jurisdictions that have already given an awful lot of influence and power to the beast, but now are going to give over their power to the beast for 1 hour. Now, when it says 1 hour, I don't think it means it's 60 minutes, but I do think it means it's a short duration of time. They've not given over their power for all 7 years, but at the end of the 7 years, they're giving over their power. They are literally giving over power to the beast. You say, who could the 10 be? Well, at this point, we'll all be speculating, won't we? If I start speculating now, that's what you'll remember. Maybe I will try it a wee bit. But you know, we don't know. We don't know. You say, could it be the kings of the East? Could it be China? I don't think so, because they're initially going to come against them. Could it be the big northern aggressor up there in Russia? Well, no, because it says tidings out of the north and the east trouble him. So I don't think it's Russia. They're actually coming against them. You see, where does the little horn come out of anyway in Daniel? It comes out of the former Grecian Empire. That's where it comes out of, which includes the large parts of Europe and large parts of the Middle East. I believe there's a Western alliance that's going to arise, headed by this man. Britain's got to be there. Germany's got to be there. France's got to be there. USA's got to be there. USA's not as big as it thinks it is, because it's not going to be as big as we think it is now at the end. That bubble's going to burst some along the way. but no doubt it'll be one of the players in the 10. There is a man going to arise that's going to have 10 kingdoms that will give their power to him. You say it's impossible. No, he's going to need a weakened Europe. We've got a weakened Europe right now. And the GDPs of the European nations are slightly bigger than the whole of the GDP of America. The only trouble is they don't talk to one another and they don't communicate. If we can get a man that can get them all talking to one another, all galvanized, all united, we'll have a powerful, powerful beast. Now, if we can unite them with the Americans and the Canadians and the Australians and other people, then boy, we've got some powerful Western influence. This man's going to do it, brothers and sisters. He's going to do it. And what you see in this verse, verse number 12, is the level of power that comes. And they're giving their power, very limited in the duration, but nevertheless their power, and they're coming. And they're gathering now there in the Med, and they're gathering in the Esdraelon Valley, they're gathering in Harmagedo, as we saw yesterday evening. And they're going to make war with the Lamb. That's verse 14. You'll notice that really you're seeing the level of venom that's going on. And I explained last night that when the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven, the people that were initially coming against each other are going to realize their wars against Christ. And it'll be like Pilate and Herod being made friends together. People who are initially opposed to one another will unite in a common antipathy towards the Lord Jesus. This is Psalm 2 in action. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why is there all this tumultuous multitudes gathering? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves in array and the people against the Lord and against his Christ? Because Jew and Gentile are uniting. They're uniting. And the kings of the earth are uniting in a common antipathy against the Lord Jesus. Let us break their bands asunder. And this is the point where the Lord Jesus himself is going to burst in and dismiss them with the spirit of his mouth. Destroy them with the brightness of coming. So what you're seeing is the level of power. Now, verse 15 we've explained. Notice verse 16. The 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and shall burn her with fire. Now we don't know when this is going to take place. Some folk think it's right in the middle of the week. There's people like me that think it's maybe a wee bit further on into the second half of the week. We really don't know, but we do know this, that those 10 nations that are showing allegiance to the man of sin are going to burn her, and they're going to strip her, and they're going to take the trillions out of the Vatican Bank, and they're going to empty the Salt Lake City's account, and they're going to take every penny out of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're going to burn the chapels, and religion as we know it will be over. The systems of religion will be gone, and the counterfeit church will be gone forever. And who will destroy it? God? No. Man will destroy it, for man created it. But God allowed it. It's an alarming thing, brothers and sisters, that when the Lord comes for us as a church and takes us to heaven, there will be many churches still functioning because they're full of unsaved. That's a terrifying thought, isn't it? Terrifying thought. And how long are they going to go on for? Well, at least 3.5 years, possibly longer. But they'll not get to 7 years. And the money that's looted out, the trillions that's looted out of the religious systems will be used to mount a military campaign, Armageddon, by this man. This is the end of the counterfeit church. You see, what will happen to the church? Oh, we're up here in glory, and we're waiting for the marriage, and we're waiting for the supper, and we're going to go into the holy city and into have responsibilities over the kingdom. And we're going to reign forever and ever. It's never going to come to an end. You and I are part of something really special and really great. You see, you better get into chapter 18. I've just looked at the time. Can I get 10 minutes extra? Would that be possible? Let's just do a little run through chapter 18. Chapter 18 is the commercial system now. And when you look at the first verse, after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, it means that it's something that's happening after the stripping and the bearing of the religious system. And now we're looking at a commercial system, and I've already indicated to you that this commercial system, I think, is set up by the man of sin, there in the Middle East, opulence like we've never seen anything like it. Under Sharia law, perhaps, but certainly will be a system that will be of global importance and of global significance. And what you're reading about here, when it says in verse 2, Babylon the Great is fallen, and become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and every unclean beast. The language of birds, the first time you ever read about birds in that sense is in Genesis 15, when the birds come down, the sacrifices of Abraham, they're associated with demon activity. Remember the Lord Jesus told the story of the parable of the sower, and what's coming down to eat the bird's seed? Why, it's the birds. Birds are eating the seed, and what we told them, that's the demons. It's the devil and his angels. And so you can see how demonic the whole thing is and how wicked it all is. And what you have in the first, I suppose, three verses, you have the stroke that takes place upon Babylon. Something's going to happen to Babylon, an overnight situation. Verse 3 tells you a little bit about the character of this religious, this commercial system. It says, for all nations have drunk of the wine. So it has kind of global influence. And they're drunk of the wine of our fornication, and there's an intoxicating lifestyle that's been brought about. And the kings of the earth is wider than the G10 that we've already seen. This is all of the nations seem to have some sort of influence by this religious system that's been set up in the Middle East. And the merchants of the earth are waxing great. So the oligarchs there are there, the big merchant people, the people who actually hold the money, they're bloated by the delicacies that they've got. And then a summons comes from heaven. And let me read verse 4, it should shock us. It always shocks me when I read verse 4. A voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, and be ye not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. You see, is there going to be believers sitting anywhere near that big religious city? Obviously, yes. You say, but they don't have the mark of the beast. No. I don't know what it's like to be in a world where you can't buy or sell and you have to make do. I don't know what it's like in a world like that when you can't get any food. But maybe it's maybe more convenient to be living near a bigger city. Maybe it's more convenient to be able to find, I don't know, but it would look like there are true believers and they have associations with this city. And there's a lament goes up, come out of her, my people. I was saying that I believe that there are true believers sitting in Babylon today out there. My brothers and my sisters in Christ. And I'll tell you, there's true believers absolutely up to their neck in commercial Babylon today. It's so up to their neck in it, they can give no time to their Bibles, and no time to their gods, and no time to their families for a family reading, and no time to the assembly. Very sad, but it's true. And so we have to be on our guard lest these big systems swallow us up. Because guess what? We can be impressed with money. Money can impress. And we're not immune from the fact that we can be drawn by it. And when you're offered a very big fat salary for doing something you know that's a bit dodgy as a Christian, it's a temptation, you know. And verses like this here just remind us of the dangers associated with that large commercial world that has no interest in Christ whatsoever. I want you to notice, just, I know time's going past, but I want you to notice just something of what this system likes. Now come with me now to verses, verse number 11 to 16. I'll just jump. I'm going to have to jump ahead because of the time. I want you to notice what it is that really the interests the commercial Babylon. Notice, first of all, in verse number 11, the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn of her, for no man buys her merchandise anymore. There's going to be a cataclysmic change that's going to take place and going to end something. And it says in verse 12, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones. So that's the investment market. That's what people invest in, isn't it? Gold and silver and precious stones. That's what they use as their hedge funds, don't they? Well, that trade's going to completely collapse. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple, and silk, and scarlet, the commodities market, that the upper classes really like. They're all valueless now. And then wood, and ivory, and all manner of vessels, and marble and brass and iron, the materials market. They've got no buyers now. And notice verse 13. And cinnamon and odors and ointments and this is the luxury market. This is when you're walking through the airport. This is what's trying to sell you all the time, isn't it? The spices and the lotions and the perfumes and the cosmetics, all the luxury goods, they've gone. They've gone. And notice the next one. the food market. The wine, the oil, the fine flour, the wheat. Oh, you say there's a water shortage and it's brought about no production of food. That's right. It's all gone. And then notice the next one, the livestock market, the beasts and the sheep, the meat and the wool trade's gone now. And then there's the logistics market, the transportation market, the horses, the chariots, the logistics, the travel, businesses crashed. And then it speaks about the slaves and the souls of men. You say, we'll never go back to slavery. Well, we're not. Who says? Do you know, one of the things that marks opulence and wealth is the oppression of the poor for the advancement of the wealth of the rich. And what the Bible describes is that in the hands of very few people will be the wealth of the world. Now, we're living in that day already, but it's going to get worse. What you're seeing is people will begin to impose rules and restrictions on human souls that has no other word to describe it but slavery. And you might think it's a thing of the past, but it's not. In actual fact, in parts of the world today, they can dress up whatever they want. It's slavery. That's what it is. They are literally making people work ridiculous hours and for ridiculous pay in ridiculous ways so that very wealthy people can make a big packet of money. And that is going to be increased, absolutely increased. And so you can see that the system that is going to come to a crashing end. You say, well, we all do a bit of buying and selling. You know, I don't think there's any reason why we can't have a car and wear some clothes and, you know, maybe have some perfume. I don't think anybody's saying that these things are wrong. But what we are saying is that the world system around us loves them. Loves them. Goes in for them. And has nothing else to talk about. And we have to be on our guard against all of that, brothers and sisters. That's Babylon. That's what it is. And there's a lament goes up because it seems to come to a crashing end. You say, who brings this to an end now? Who brings commercial Babylon to an end? Who squashes the seat of the beast? Well, did you not remember what happened on bowl number 5? That God puts the lights out in the seat of the beast. And the energy sources and all the backup energy go. And I believe just shortly after that, the kings of the east come down. And I believe it's the kings of the east ultimately that destroy Babylon. What we have here is God's judgment. God makes it happen. But I wonder if that whole commercial enterprise comes to an end, because the first thing you read about after vial number 5 is vial number 6, the drying up of the Euphrates, the three beasts with the frogs that are coming out of their mouth, the army of 200 million, I wonder if it's the kings of the east. I wouldn't be too sure on it, I just put it out as something to think about. But the point is this, it's coming to a crashing end. And this world is doomed, brothers and sisters. And we preach the same gospel that Paul preached in Acts 17. God has appointed a day into which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. They came to ask Spurgeon if he'd be an honorary MP. And Spurgeon says to them, you've missed the point of what I'm about. He says, I see the big ship of state going along. He says, my job is to get many off that boat before it goes down, because that boat's going down. Brothers and sisters, this world is doomed. This world that we think so tangible, all the precious metals, all the lovely fragrances, is coming to a crashing end. So let's not love the world. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let's not be too impressed with its opulence and its wealth. And let's be careful and guarded that we don't get taken in by this whole commercial setup. Now, when you come to the end of this section, the end of the chapter, after the mariners begin to cry out now. This is verses 17 to 20 of the chapter. It says, for in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the companies and ships and all the sailors and as many as trade by the sea stood afar off. And so shipmasters, that would be the pilots of the big ships, and all the company in ships, that's all the passengers and all the sailors, all the people whose livelihood depended upon the transport industry and provided the manpower for this city, and as many as trade by the sea, as many as those who were actively employed and got their gain from all the traders and so on, everybody's weeping. Everybody's crying because everything they lived for and everything they thought and their investments and everything they'd hoped for come to an end in one night. One night. And we've got to remember this. If the Lord comes, what you've got in your bank account, remember this is for the man of sin. It's all going to come with that. Now, I'm not saying go away and spend all your money. Please don't. I'm not saying that for a second. What I am saying is this. We're not here to stay. And what they're going to learn in this, they're going to learn that everything that they stood for and everything they hoped for and everything they bought into comes to a crashing end. And look at verse 18, the smoke of our burning. What city is like unto this great city? You see the worship they have for a human institution, the worship they have for a commercial enterprise, and they cast dust on their head, verse 19, and they weep and they wail saying, alas, alas, that great city, because everything they had ever hoped for is gone. Isn't it wonderful that your hopes and my hopes in heaven? The Lord Jesus says, lay not treasure upon earth, but lay up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, nor thieves can break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Is it not good to know that what we have can never rust, can never be stolen, and can never be diminished? And that we have been brought into a mighty inheritance. And the God that saved us is the God that kept us, and he's going to give us a mighty and the eternal, this is now upon Peter, isn't it, in chapter 1, a great inheritance. And so that what we have, brothers and sisters, is of an eternal nature, and it stands in contrast to that. Now, in verses 21 to 24, there's a kind of symbolized doom of Babylon. Those of you who are readers of Jeremiah, I hope there's a few of you. I heard that somebody's a good reader of Ezekiel. I was pleased about that, okay? These are important books to get your head around. But those of you who love Jeremiah, when you read verse 21 of Revelation 18, there must be a smile appears on your face. Or at least there should be. Let's read the verse together, verse 21. It says, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and she be found no more at all. And the reason why there should be a smile, because it's the most interesting chapter in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah instructs Seraiah to go to Babylon to read the words of his prophecy. Once he's read the words of his prophecy, to bind up his prophecy in a book, put a stone in the end of it, and throw it into the Euphrates and say, thus shall Babylon sink and not rise. It's a tremendous statement. What Revelation 18:21 is the fulfillment of that prophecy? You see, I thought it happened years ago when Babylon got destroyed by the Persians. No, it was only a partial fulfillment. Never has it been fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled in a day to come. That exactly what Jeremiah told Seraiah to do will be fulfilled in that day, and Babylon will come to an end, and there will never be another human institution, commercial or religious enterprise ever again on planet Earth, ever. Is that not incredible? Because Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more, and we're no longer going to have democracies or totalitarian regimes or whatever you might call it. We're going to have a theocracy. Christ is going to reign. He's going to reign forever. And what you're seeing is the demolition, the removal of the military, political, religious, commercial enterprises of men, systematically destroyed, some of it by men himself, ultimately by God, ordered by God, and it's gone. And so you come to Revelation 18:22, the voice of the harpers, all the music entertainment industry, gone. The craft and commercial industry, it says the craftsman, gone. The slavery, gone. No longer will be the millstone associated with the servant classes. It's all gone. The artificiality, the means of keeping things going when the lights have gone out, whatever, it will be gone. The bride and the bridegroom, all the licentious orgies that are going on, they'll be gone. Completely gone. And all the dreadful things that they did to the prophets, God will wreak revenge upon them. And this is all happening, brothers and sisters, just prior to the Lord coming. This is the end of the religious system, which will happen somewhere after, I think, the midpoint of the week, and the end of the commercial system, which happens in the last few weeks prior to the Lord coming back. Isn't it great to be saved? Isn't it? Isn't it great that God ever saved our souls and to know that we're on the victory side? And to great it too, not only to be saved, but we've seen the truth of being gathered to that name, Lord Jesus, and the simplicity of what a local church looks like, answering to Christ alone, with none of the commercial systems around us and none of the religious institutions interfering with us. And we're answering to Christ alone for everything. Brothers and sisters, let's maintain that simplicity. It's absolutely beautiful. And let's remember that one day the Lord is coming back and all that's wrong in this world is going to get put right. And there's going to be no more poverty anymore. Poverty is going to be eradicated. There's going to be no more inequality anymore. It's all going to be eradicated. There's going to be no more slavery anymore. And there's going to be no more people twisting people's lives to get more money. There's going to be no more pride and opulence. There's going to be no more death. There's going to be no more war. Nation are not going to rise against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. And peace, what this world craves, is going to flow like a river. I hope these notes are helpful. Tomorrow night, in the will of God, we're actually going to get to the coming of the Lord. We're going to get to this point, chapter 19, and we're going to see the commencement of this great millennial, 1,000-year reign. So read ahead, Revelation 19, 20, and chapter 20, tomorrow night, all in the will of God, shall we pray.